If you have your Bibles, we'll be looking at Job chapters 22 and 23 tonight. And what we are considering tonight is the third speech from Eliphaz, Job's friend. You might want to put that in quotations. And Job's response to Eliphaz. What we're primarily trying to do here is look at the argument advanced by one of his friends and then see Job's response. I've mentioned this so many times, you're tired of hearing this, but you'll remember that the central argument of the book of Job is the argument over what's called the theory of retributive justice. And that's a theory that's as old as time. And it's a theory that is very simple. It also happens to be very false. But it's part of our DNA. The theory goes like this, that bad people have bad things happen to them, and good people have good things happen to them. Now, Jesus himself alluded to the falseness of that when he said that the Lord causes the sun to shine on the evil and the good, on the just and the unjust. And we know that this is just not true, but this is what's in the book of Job, is this argument. Job's friends ascribe to the theory of retributive justice. And so what they are doing is reasoning backwards towards their first premises. If you remember the syllogism we looked at last week, the syllogism goes like this. This is how Job's friends operate. Major premise, the wicked suffer. Minor premise, Job suffers. Conclusion, Job is what? Wicked. Job attacks the major premise. If you can attack the major premise, Job attacks the conclusion and disproves the major and minor premise. Job says, but I'm innocent. Remember that while we're all sinners, it's very clear in the book of Job that he is not being punished for his wickedness. He's being punished because he's not being punished. What's befallen him has befallen for reasons ultimately we don't know, and God never even tells Job, but because of the conversation that God and Satan have when Satan says, have you considered your servant Job? God allows the devil to strike Job, put certain limitations around him. But Job is making the argument that the theory of retributive justice is false. Because here's the deal. If you can find one righteous man who suffers, then the theory cannot be true. Last week we saw Job made the opposite argument. He said, look, it's even more wrong than you realize, because frankly it seems like the wicked prosper. It's not even that I'm not wicked. It's that even if I was wicked, I'd probably prosper. Because Job said last week, frankly, lots of people who do evil things live a long life and die in luxury and comfort. Well, what happens next is extremely interesting. And what I like about these two chapters is that they are theological in nature. How you view God will ultimately determine how you approach people in the midst of life circumstances like this. Thomas Oden was once writing about how theology today, if you look at seminaries and Bible colleges and, you know, academic biblical schools, all these kinds of things, theology today has kind of become whatever people make it to be, right? So people now simply define God however they want him to be. Theology comes from two words, theos, God, and logos, word. Theology is words about God, or thinking about God. And Thomas Oden made the point that the theos in theology has now come to mean whatever you want it to mean. He says this, the theos in theology for three decades has come to mean anything. You fill in the blank. You can name whatever you are doing theology and no one will stop to ask why. Meaning, you can say that God is whoever you want him to be. We see this all the time. This is what happens when you untether yourself from the Bible. The significance of Scripture as God's Word is that it gives us an objective criteria by which to judge our words about God. So if I stand up and say something about God, you open the Scriptures and you say, is that true? But see, if you don't have the Scriptures and you don't acknowledge them, then you yourself become the standard. Right? So then God just becomes a reflection of yourself. This is why Karl Barth said, you don't get God by shouting man loudly. That's a good point. Voltaire put it like this. He said, God created man in his own image, and man has returned the favor. Human beings are always casting God in their image to make God how they want him to be. I'm going to make the argument tonight that Eliphaz is exercising and showing some bad theology. He's creating a God in such a way that he is right and Job is wrong. In fact, this is my first point. I only have 2 points. Eliphaz constructed a theology that ensured the correctness of his own opinions. And I'd like to argue that that's as old as human beings. This is why most people have a God who ironically tends to agree with them on all issues. Have you noticed this? This is how you can tell whether or not you're reading the Bible honestly. An honest reading of the New Testament should not leave you thinking, wow, I'm in a pretty good place. Jesus and I agree on everything. What you should think is, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. That Christ should confront us in the Scriptures. If your God, as you envision him, never challenges what you already thought, that means that you've simply created God in your image so that you will never have to be uncomfortable with him. A God that can never confront you is a God that has simply become a mirror. It's simply you, right? So, let's consider what happens here. Verse 1 of chapter 22. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered him, and frankly, I'm just going to focus mainly on the first 4 verses of chapter 22. The rest of the chapter is basically Eliphaz telling Job, you're a horrible, evil person, which they've done pretty much every chapter. So, but he does something interesting. Eliphaz throws a curveball in the first 4 verses. Watch this. Now, Job has just said, hey, I'm innocent. I'm not guilty. I'm not being punished. Eliphaz says this. Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Verse 3 is the key. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Now, here's what Eliphaz is arguing. He is making this point. To this point, the argument has gone like this. Job, you're suffering because you've done something wicked. And Job saying, no, because I haven't done anything wicked. And you got to give this to Job. He has maintained his innocence. Just sort of screaming down the hallway. It's going to be an interesting night. Job.
That's the suffering.
Yeah. This one, Job. Job is screaming down the hall, suffering. So Job maintains his innocence. And again, look, I believe in original sin. I believe in the depravity of human beings. But again, in the book of Job, Job's righteousness is asserted in the first chapter. Job is a righteous man. This is not about punishment. This is about something else. So it's gone like this. Job, you must have done something wicked or else you wouldn't be suffering. And Job says, you got to be wrong because I didn't do anything wicked. There's got to be another reason. Now, a whole bunch more is said, but that's the basic argument. But now, for the first time, Eliphaz says, what if you are innocent? So what? Does it profit God if you are innocent? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? In other words, Job, even if you are innocent, God is God and he is beyond you and other than you. And so frankly, your own innocence, if it existed, would not have any impact on who he is. Then Eliphaz turns and says, by the way, you're guilty. That's why God's punishing you. Now, I just want to point out to you that this is a terrible way to do theology. What's Eliphaz doing? Eliphaz is emphasizing the transcendence and what's called the aseity of God. He is emphasizing God's transcendence in order to tell Job that his argument has no merit, but he's dropping transcendence in order for him to say that his theory about God is true. Let me explain, or attempt to. Christian theology believes, and I hope we all believe, that God is not a glorified man. God is God. God is other. Before human beings existed, God existed. So you'd call that the transcendence of God. God transcends human understanding. His ways are not our ways, right? Declares the Lord. God is utterly other than us. He is God. There will never be, outside of the incarnation of Jesus, a blending of the divine and human like happened in Christ. Christ is uniquely God and man, but we're men. We're men and women. We're creatures. He is the creator. That is an important distinction to make. So if you hear a New Age person say, well, we're all God. No, we're not God. That's a horrible thing for a Christian to hear. God is God, and we're not. So it's right to say that God is transcendent, that he is other, that he is out there. But God in his mercy has revealed himself to us, right?
Amen.
He's revealed himself through his word. He's revealed himself through the prophets. He's revealed himself through the Holy Spirit. And definitively, he has revealed himself where? What is the ultimate revelation of what God is like? Jesus. He who has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus said. Not me. I'm a big lightning bolt come down and strike me. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is the definitive revelation of God. Well, one of the things that's happening here is that Eliphaz is trying to stress the transcendence and otherness of God to the exclusion of God's relational character. What I mean is this. Christianity has always held that God is transcendent, but he is relational. He is other than us, but he desires relationship with us. Are we all together? He does not need relationship with us, right? Must God have us to be God? Absolutely not. God could obliterate the entire planet right now at the blink of an eye. His godness would not be diminished at all. But God has a desire to be in relationship with his creation. And my point is that in Christian theology, those two balance each other out. If you drop that God is relational, you end up with an utterly transcendent God who is so distant we can know nothing about him, who cares nothing for us. If you overplay the relational aspect of God and drop his transcendence, you end up simply with a human being. I would argue that that's what happens in liberal theology. The relational aspect of God is elevated above the transcendent aspect of God to the point where God is simply a nice person who wants us to be happy, but he's not holy and awesome and worthy of worship. That's where we are. We drop transcendence and holiness and awesomeness and sovereignty in God's otherness and his uniqueness and his power and his majesty and just say, well, God's relational. God wants you to be happy. So God ends up like your nice neighbor. Eliphaz is dropping relational when it's convenient for him. And magnifying his transcendence. That's verse 3. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Is it a gain to him if it makes your ways blameless? What he's trying to say is, look, God is distant. God is powerful. God doesn't ultimately care one way or another if you are innocent. But then he turns around and says, by the way, for the next 20-something verses, you're not innocent. I really want y'all to get this. For one thing, I worked a long time on it. And the other thing is, I think it's an important point. Eliphaz is selectively magnifying the attribute of transcendence in order to tell Job that he needs to be quiet. But he is then turning around and dropping transcendence so that he himself can say he knows exactly what God is doing. But the point is, if Eliphaz was consistent, if God is so transcendent that he does not care whether or not Job is innocent, that also means he's so transcendent that he does not care about Eliphaz's opinion. But you can't let that stand if you want your opinion to be right. My point is, he's playing a game with theology. He's trying to say, when it comes to you, Job, you've got to be quiet because you don't even know what he thinks. But when it comes to me, I know exactly what he thinks, so I'm going to go on for about 25 more verses and tell you how wretched you are. I'm just telling you, it's a narcissistic way of doing theology. It is exactly what he's doing. Stephen Karnak said this, "It is less injury to God to deny his being than to deny the purity of it." Translation, "It's less offensive to be an atheist than to call God a monster." And then he says this, "The one makes him know God. The other makes him a deformed, unlovely, and detestable God. He that saith God is not holy speaks much worse than he that saith there is no God at all. Now, you may disagree with Carnac. You may say, well, they're both, and they are, they're both terrible. You don't want to be an atheist or a bad, you know, saying bad things about God. But his point is simple. He's saying, look, to do what Eliphaz is doing, to say to someone, hey, you know what? Ultimately, God's up there and you're down here. Even if you are innocent, he doesn't care. He's going to crush you. I would propose that what Eliphaz has done has turned God into Thor. He has. He's become a Viking, become a Norseman. He's turned God into Thor with a hammer and lightning bolts. But when it comes to Job, he continues to say, but you, Job, are guilty. And then he makes up crimes that he cannot possibly know about Job. Listen to what he says. Verse 5. I'm just going to read quickly through this. We'll go to the second point. This is Eliphaz's list of crimes against Job, which we know from the first couple of chapters is false. And keep in mind that he is saying this right after saying that God doesn't even care if you're innocent. But just in case, here's how evil you are. Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. By the way, you ever been in an argument and the longer you argue, the more hyperbolic it becomes? You always do this. You like it gets more and more detached from reality. You ever been in a marriage argument, like a marital spat like this? By the time it's like, well, your mother's evil. She's always been evil. Well, your mother's barely human. She lives under a bridge. That's not a good, yeah. Things get to that point, you need to walk that back down. Right? That's when you go to counseling. Just walk it back and relax. I mean, he's off the rails here. Listen. Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. Now he's the most evil guy on earth, Job. For you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink. You have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Little orphans reaching out to Job, and Job ran over him with his chariot. This is what Eliphaz is saying. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you. Is not God high in the heavens? See the highest stars, how lofty they are. But you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds veil him so that he does not see, and he walks on the vault of heaven. Will you keep to the old way that wicked men have trod? They were snatched away before their time. Their foundation was washed away. They said to God, depart from us. Now Job's an atheist, and Eliphaz is telling. Depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to us? Yet he filled their houses with good things. But the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad. The innocent ones mock at them, saying, surely our adversaries are cut off, and what they left, the fire has consumed. Agree with God and be at peace. That would be correct, verse 21, if Eliphaz had said, agree with Eliphaz. So one of the weird things about being narcissistic in your theology is sometimes you slip up and say God when you really mean you. Be careful when your arguments. Well, God says this. Are you sure it's not just you? You know what I mean? I won't tell that story. Agree with God and be careful in what you say God has told you. Make sure it's just not your opinion you've amped up to divine standards. Agree with God and be at peace, therefore good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth. Lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. There it is, the theory of retributive justice. If you'll just admit that you're terrible, all of this will go away. By the way, is that factually true? What if Job said, fine, whatever, I've done all the things you've said I've done. Would he have stopped suffering? No, because the suffering did not have to do with any alleged wickedness. If you remove injustice far from your tents, if you lay gold in the dust and gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. It's a little tempting, by the way, to psychoanalyze this and ask yourself the question, Eliphaz is harping on Job's wealth. Is that possibly a glimpse into Eliphaz's own heart and possibly the jealousy he feels? You know what I mean? A lot of times what the old saying, we hate most in others what we see in ourselves. We may be getting a real glimpse into what Eliphaz has thought of, been resentful about himself. He's projecting. Then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver, for then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to Him. He will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will decide on a matter, and it will be established for you, and light will shine on all your ways. Just admit you're wrong and I'm right, and everything will be great. For when they are humbled, you say, it is because of pride. But He saves the lowly. He delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. So here we go. Eliphaz constructs a theology in which he is right and Job is wrong. That is a terrible way to approach your theology about God. Right? Second and final point, Job's theology becomes increasingly schizophrenic on the anvil of suffering. Now, we got to be careful here. Job, not everything that Job says about God in the book of Job is correct. Yet God says at the end of the book of Job, what Job has said about me is correct. But I'd like to suggest to you that God does not mean by that that literally every statement Job has made is correct. Some of them clearly are not. But that Job has been correct about God on the central question of the book. On the central question, does God make good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people? Job's friend said yes. Job said no, it's not that simple, and Job was correct. But that is not an exhaustive statement, because Job clearly, in the midst of hurting and suffering, says some things that are at least partially wrong, which we're going to look at here. But I want to kind of stand with Job here and just make another statement about suffering. You know, when people are deeply suffering, it's easy to have more razor-sharp opinions when things are going well and you're happy. A lot of times people who are in deep pain or suffering deep loss or just buried 10 of their children and are lying on an ash heap scraping their boils with pot shards, a lot of times you just kind of think aloud. And a lot of times when people are hurting, you say things that maybe you wouldn't have said at other times. My point is that Job's occasional bad theology is more understandable than Eliphaz's. There's something cruel about Eliphaz doing this. A hurting man sometimes says what hurting men say. And you've been with Christian friends who've been hurting and have said things, and you've thought they probably would not have said that in another circumstance. And sometimes later on in life, you feel bad about things you said. You know, you lose a spouse and you're alone and you say some things. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish existentialist philosopher, once cursed God in a field when he was a teenager. He was going through, he cursed God, and he was forever haunted by that. He could never get past it. He always felt that God had cursed him because he had cursed God. It's important to have a good theology of forgiveness. Peter denied Jesus, denied knowing him 3 times. And became one of the great leaders of the church. Don't hold yourself hostage to the past things you've said about God that may have been foolish. Repent of it and understand that God will move you forward. Okay, what does Job say that's incorrect? Very quickly. Well, first of all, he says that God is correctable. In verses 1 through 7, Job once again wants his day in court. If you guys remember, if you've sat through a lot of these, that periodically, Job argues for a court date with God. Remember this? He said, I wish I could have God in court and make my plea. He does this again, except for he now says, if God would just listen to me, he would admit I'm correct. So look at verse 1. Then Job answered and said, today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. This is courtroom language, as if God's a judge. I would approach the bench, right? I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would argue with God. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There, an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Now, this is one of those things where the answer is yes and no. Would Job be acquitted on his central argument that he is not suffering because he's evil, that he was innocent? Yeah, he would be. According to Job, the book of Job, Job is innocent. He's a righteous man. But would he be able to correct God? No, the problem here is that Job, once again, and we've said this numerous times, Job's never read Job 1 and 2. Job doesn't have the book of Job. Job doesn't know about the conversation in heaven. All Job knows is, I follow God and I'm suffering terribly. I would like a face-to-face. But he's operating off incomplete information, which is why I say it's more tolerable for Job. I mean, he's doing the best he can with the information he has. And Job says, if I could reason with God, he would acquit me. He would acquit him, but not because Job had changed his mind. There's the error. He didn't have to change his mind. God's mind cannot be changed by fallen people, nor does it need to be. Job has incomplete information. He would acquit him, then explain to Job why Job was innocent. It's an interesting thing. The second thing Job says is this, that God is absent. Look at verse 8. This is a mistake in his theology. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. Translation, I'd like my day in court, but I can't find him. He is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the ways that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the word of his mouth more than any portion of food. Well, God is not absent. He feels absent. This is a reminder to all of us when you... I suppose everyone goes through what St. John of the Cross, who was a later Christian writer, called the dark night of the soul. You've heard that phrase, famous phrase. The dark night of the soul are those periods of time when you feel like God's not there. You ever gone through that? Feel like he's absent. You look for him. He's not there. Job's going through the dark night of the soul. But God is there. I mean, I'll remind you that in Psalm 139, the psalmist said, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there you shall, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. God is with us in our loneliest moment.
Amen.
I suppose that's what's behind that dreadful footprints in the sand saying. Have I shared my feelings about that thing? But I, you know, to be charitable, because probably many of you haven't, well, I'm not going to do it now. Many of you have it on magnets on your refrigerator, so let me clarify. And say that I do get the intent. The intent of footprints in the sand is to say that, you know, even when it looks like God is not with you, God is with you because he's carrying you. The terrible part of it is that in that little saying, he just carries you when times get tough. Other than that, you're like two dudes walking down a beach. It's just a little hard to match that up with the Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. My point is, I want someone to just write one called, there's only and always one set of footprints, or else you're not doing it right. Anyway, the third thing, I'm too hard on that. All right, I'm not budging on the God as my co-pilot bumper sticker. That's terrible. I'd be willing to show some grace on footprints because I get the intent. It's just very sloppily said and horrible theology, and no one should have it in there. The third thing Job says is God is terrifying. Verse 13. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Stop right there. At that point, Job sounds like Eliphaz in the last chapter. It's almost a kind of fatalism like, well, you know, it wouldn't even matter if I could come before God. God does what God's going to do. Look, God is immutable. I agree completely. God is sovereign and powerful. But God does enter into a relationship with his people, and he calls upon his people to pray, and he does care for his people. God is not, God's immutability does not mean that God is stoic and indifferent, that he doesn't care. This is what Job seems to be suggesting in this pain, like, oh, God's up there and God doesn't care. A few years ago, I read Umberto Eco's novel, The Mysterious Flame of Queen Loana. It was a boring week. And it's a great story, but there's a scene where the character Yambo is talking about a friend of his who doesn't like God. These are the kinds of things I highlight and remember. His friend doesn't like God, and this is what Yambo says about it. He said, "My friend had it in only for God, and that must have been a real chore, because it was like throwing rocks at a rhinoceros. The rhinoceros never even notices and continues going about its rhino business, and meanwhile you are red with rage and ripe for a heart attack." I think that's kind of what Job's saying, that God is kind of like a behemoth. He's like, it really doesn't even matter that, you know, what is going to be is going to be, and you can protest all you want, but he just keeps plodding forward. As a result, verse 15, Job's terrified. Look at what he says. "Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me." Why? Because that's a terrifying thought. When you thought that God was your father who loved you, and then you have the thought, what if he really is cruelly indifferent? I mean, what if God, I'm just saying what Job made, what if God really doesn't care that I'm suffering? That's scary, because then you think, oh no. C.S. Lewis, after Joy Davidman, his wife, died of cancer after their brief marriage, C.S. Lewis struggled, and he wrote about his struggle in that little book, A Grief Observed, which is a great book. It's his diary, essentially, after his wife died. And he makes a comment. He says, "My fear is not that I will come to think there is no God. My fear is that I will come to think there is a God and this is what he's really like." I think that's what Job is saying. I'm terrified at the thought that maybe God is not the good God I thought he was. Maybe he is just indifferent. Maybe he can never make your claim to him. Maybe life is an absurd cycle of pain. Then he says this, verse 17, and we'll conclude. "Yet," verse 17, "I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face." You guys notice that in every one of Job's speeches, there's this almost extinguished, barely flickering little element of hope. You ever notice this? Job, in my opinion, Job never loses his faith. That's my opinion. You could disagree. I mean, you could look at Job and say, no, there's tons of evidence that he lost his faith. In my opinion, his faith takes a brutal beating, and he gets very close. And at times, it sounds like he crosses the line, but he always makes these little things. God is terrifying. He's in darkness. I'm terrified, but I will still speak. Why do you still speak? Because deep down, I think he knows God is still good. I mean, you've been through stuff. Any of you ever been through stuff like this where your mind is assaulting you with doubts? Your brain is telling you, why did God let that happen? Why did God let that person die? Why has God allowed this disease to come upon me? Why? And in your brain you think, man, maybe he's not even there. Maybe the whole thing's been a joke. But deep down, if you're a child of God, deep down there's something in you that says, even then I will still hold to Jesus. Amen. I mean, Job says, "Yet I am not silenced." I think that's good. Silence is giving up. When he's silent, that's just him saying, "I'm going to die, whatever." But he refuses to give up. Once again, Piper's great statement from his poem, John Piper's statement on Job, "I cling with feeble fingers to the ledge of thy great grace." Just the fingertips of faith. Just barely, you know, and even the fingertips are sliding, but still there. Y'all ever been there? Just still there. I would just like to say this to you. If you've been there or you are there, don't let go. He is still with you. He loves you. He has not abandoned you. He didn't abandon Job. I would have loved to have been there when Job finally went home to be with the Lord and stood in the presence of the Jesus whose name he had not heard yet.
Anchor holds.
Yep, anchor holds. That's right, Buzz. See Jesus wrap his arms around Job and whisper to him, "I actually was beside you the entire time. I was there the whole time." Well, why didn't you say anything? Did you hear how much y'all were talking? It was hard to get a word in. It's like 50 chapters of y'all talking. It was a little... No, but I was there the whole time. And he's here with you. He loves you. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for your great grace. We cling sometimes with feeble fingers to the ledge of thy great grace. And yet I thank you, Father, that the Lord Jesus spoke of the great power of mustard seed faith. That little tiny kernel of faith that just can't quite be demolished in us. Lord, give us more than a kernel seed, but give us at least a kernel seed. And I thank you, Father, that you are not indifferent. You are not passive and stoic like a great beast in the sky who doesn't care, who just plods along doing whatever. You love us. You do what you do for our good and your glory, even if that's hard to understand. So, Lord, we trust you. We love you. Father, I thank you for tonight. It's been good to be with brothers and sisters in Christ. And I pray you would fill us with your Spirit. Give us strength, faith. Pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. 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 You're dismissed. God bless you.